Body. It's a blessing to worship with you this morning. Thankful for the songs we've sung and the thoughts that we shared around the table, for the class that we've had, and you can just see how all these things build us up, and that as we see the early church did, there's a reason for all those things. Grateful that we have that pattern, and grateful that we can participate that in that even 2,000 years later. If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapters 2 and 3 is where our lesson will come from this morning. I was thinking during the latter half of this past week a lot about Owen's baptism. And of course, last week we were all blessed to rejoice with Owen as he became a Christian, being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And truly, there's no greater joy that we can have than the joy that comes from being a child of God. And there's no greater peace than the peace that passes understanding, which comes from being right with God. And so that's an enormous blessing. We're grateful for your example and encouragement, Owen, in that way. And so we rejoice with Owen and his physical family, as he's now part of an even more important family, our spiritual family here locally, our church family, but even more so and more importantly, part of the body of Christ the world over, the church that Jesus said that he would build in Matthew 16 and verse 18 based on Peter's confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, this is ample reason for a lot of joy in our group right now. But I want us all to ponder something for a bit this morning about that. And that question is, what now? What now? What happens beyond the baptistry? Once you come up out of the water and raise a child of God with your sins washed away, what do you do now? Now, I was 15 years old when I became a Christian, and I remember it well. It was a Sunday afternoon between services. I heard a good lesson that morning. I was kind of thinking about it. I've been thinking about it for a long time, about needing to become a Christian. And that afternoon, as I kept thinking, I started talking to my dad a little bit about it and decided I need to become a Christian. I need to have my sins washed away. And so then I remember going to church that night. We had Sunday evening service, and everybody was so excited, so just overjoyed, as we ought to be when someone becomes a Christian, and everyone coming up to me, just congratulating me and telling me how encouraging it was. And Owen, maybe you had some of that experience as well this past week. People were very excited about that. But then I went to school the next day, because the next day was a Monday. And I was expecting everyone to be like, oh, something's changed about you. What is it? And they didn't do that. I was so let down. And I don't even think anybody asked me about my weekend so that I could tell them, like, well, actually, I was baptized this weekend. And nobody cared or nobody noticed, which was kind of disappointing to me. And so I guess that kind of got me thinking, well, what did actually change? And even if it's been a few years since your conversion, maybe even a few more years than it has been for me, I suspect you can still very much understand, if not even remember, after your baptism, that as the world hits us and we return back to our normal lives and the things we do during the course of a week, it can be easy to start to wonder, is that it? Is that all? Like, what happens now? What else is there to this? I mean, my sins are forgiven, right? I'm a Christian now. That's a good thing, and I got it, right? As long as I try not to sin the best that I can anymore, I'm good, right? Is that all there is to this? How do we do this whole Christian thing? Well, I want to point out to you this morning that I don't think that's all there is to this. That's definitely not all there is to this. The gospel, I would suggest to you, and we're going to kind of talk about this a little this morning, but the gospel is not just a transaction. It's not a one-time exchange. It's not a transaction. It is about transformation. The gospel is about transformation. Now, make no mistake, certainly there is a moment at which we identify ourselves with Christ and accept the gift of his grace. That certainly happens, and I believe the scriptures teach us that moment is in baptism. But my point is that is not the end, but rather it's only the beginning of a life of service to God. So knowing that baptism is the beginning of a life of transformation, I want to examine Colossians chapters 2 and 3 as we consider what happens once we come up out of the water. What happens beyond the baptistry? And so I want to start by reading in Colossians chapter 2. And I want to make the point before we even read this morning, this is not just a lesson for a recent convert, because the reality is all of us who are Christians, and I would say we have a majority of baptized believers here this morning, all of us are living life after being baptized. We are all living the Christian life. So the things we talk about this morning are not just new convert applications. These are for all of us who are Christians, who have come up out of the water a new person in Christ. So keep that in mind as we read and as we consider these thoughts together this morning. Let's begin in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, that is Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so the first thing I would point out to you is Paul says here, as he clarifies what the beginning of all this is, he clarifies the foundational point on which the entire Christian life is built. He's talking to people who've experienced this new beginning. And that new beginning is, he says, that you were raised with Christ in baptism. So he's talking to people who have experienced this. And this is where he's starting. He's going to make some points beyond this, but again, we just want to clarify where we're starting from. These are people who have been raised with Christ in baptism. And what does that mean? Well, one thing he says in verse 14 is that God has forgiven you and he's canceled your debt. It's an interesting terminology that he uses there, but I think it helps us understand what he's talking about here. He's basically saying you had a past life. You had things you did, things you walked in, a way you were beforehand. And that past life of yours, where you did things that did not please God, that stood against you. That stood against you. If there's a scoreboard up about your life, you were losing because you had this crushing weight of sin, things you had done that the record was against you, spoke against you, saying, this person has not followed God. This person has not been in submission to him throughout their life. And the reason that's a problem is because sin and God cannot exist together. You can't marry the two. And just as you cannot marry sin and God in a relationship, in a covenant relationship, neither can you put together a sinner and a perfect God in the same relationship. And so that's why this was a problem for us. And so this text tells us that God forgave us, that he canceled our debt by nailing it to the cross. And I'd point out to you that's the essence of all this. Yes, baptism is certainly scripturally how we accept God's grace and how we are saved, how we have our sins washed away. But baptism is meaningless apart from the cross of Christ. He says he canceled our debt by nailing it to the cross. That is where our hope lies. That's why we think this means anything at all. Otherwise, we're just getting wet, maybe getting kind of clean, although in this baptistry, I don't know about that even. But no, otherwise we have no reason to hope that getting wet is going to do anything for us, right? But because of the cross of Christ, because God nailed it to the cross and we identify ourselves with Christ, by doing that, it has meaning. It has saving power for us. And ultimately, that's by faith. He talks about that there in verse 12. This is done by faith in the powerful working of God. It's not an outward, immediate thing. Wow, you come up out of the water, and there's magic pixie dust sparkles, and I'm a new person, and my hair grew back better, or I look prettier. I don't know. But there's not some obvious physical transformation immediately. But the meaning of baptism is in the cross. It has meaning because by it, we unite ourselves with Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that allows us to die to our sin. And again, maybe these are things, they probably are things you've heard before, thought about before, that you thought about maybe even when you were converted. But I think sometimes we stop thinking about exactly what happened when we were baptized. And this is what happened. We were buried with Christ, and our sins were washed away by the cross by our faith that God is doing something here for us, that God has done something here for all of us. That's what our faith is in as far as our sins being washed away, that by the cross, God can wash them away. And so, not only, though, has God forgiven us and canceled our debt through baptism and through being raised a new person, but God has given us new life through baptism. And we see that in verses 12 and 13 here in Colossians chapter 2. It's this idea that we're united with Christ not only in his death, certainly, God has allowed us to die to our sins, to put that behind us, to put it in the ground and leave it there, but also he's raised us up to an entirely new life, to something different, so that we are not the people we were before. That person is gone, and thank God, praise God that he's gone, but now he's not just gone. That's not all there is. By faith in God that he can resurrect Jesus and did resurrect Jesus, he's resurrected us as well to new life, to total new birth. That's why we refer to someone who's been baptized as a babe in Christ, somebody who is new to the faith, because this is a totally new life that they're living, different from that old life that has been put in the ground and stays there. And so we are united with Christ, not only in his death, but in his resurrection and new life that he had. Maybe we thought we were alive before in that old man. We thought, well, I'm living it up. I'm living my life and enjoying myself, and things are great. I'm going out and having a good time, partying. But what the scripture teaches us is we had no life to speak of, really, if we were not alive in Christ. We may have thought that we were really, really living, but we weren't. We were dead. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But in Christ, that dead man, that dead person, has been buried and then raised up to newness of life. And so another thing that he points out here is that this resurrection is not like natural birth. It's by faith. Like with natural birth, when a baby comes out, there's a big change. All of a sudden, this life is in the world. You get to meet your baby for the first time. Cassie and I are looking forward to that. And there's a change not only in the baby, but also in the mom. All of a sudden, there's not this giant baby in her belly. Or, you know, we'll go with that. But anyway, so I've been learning way more than I ever wanted to learn about all the pregnancy terms. But anyway, obviously, this is a different kind of birth than that. And that's why we have faith in the powerful working of God, that this is meaningful, because we don't see it. But God has given us assurance by what he did in Jesus that something significant has happened here. Something major has happened here, where we are new people. And so baptism is the moment at which we receive this new life. We come out of the water a new person and a babe in Christ. All of a sudden, we have this new life, but it's just started. When a baby comes into the world, things look so bright because their whole life is ahead of them. And the same is true for the Christian. You don't just leave them in the hospital and say, great, we did it, check out, have fun. You know, there's a whole life to be lived. There's discipline that child is going to have to endure. There is a lot of change that's going to take place in that child over the course of their life. And the same is true with Christians, with those of us who have been baptized into Christ. So then if you look back in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 16 through 23, he kind of goes into a little bit of a tangent. They're talking about some issues that they were having in terms of the Jews and the Gentiles working together. But he comes back around in chapter 3 and says, if then you have been raised with Christ. And so that's kind of tying us back to what he said in verse 12 and verse 13 and 14 as well. So let's pick up there in Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now stop there. So all this, he's saying, applies to those who have been raised with Christ, right? So that's his first statement here. If then you have been raised with Christ, then do these things. And so this is kind of a thesis for chapter 3 as a whole. He's giving these things that the one who has been raised with Christ is going to look like, the things that they're going to do, the things that they're going to not do. And so that's kind of, he gives us a few points here that he goes in a lot more detail on later in the chapter. But first is, set your mind or seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. And then he says, do not set your mind on things that are on the earth. So don't be too bothered or fixated on what's here. Set your mind on things above. And then when Christ, who is your life, appears, this is verse 4, you will be with him in glory. So that kind of gives us an outline of what we can expect from the rest of the Christian life after we have been raised with Christ in baptism. So these are the next steps. So the first thing Paul goes into detail on is actually the second of those points that he outlines in verses 1 and 2. And he begins with what to put off. And so he says, put to death the old self. This is in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 3. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So this shows us, right off the bat, that God's resurrecting work in baptism, when he raises us to new life, it's not a one-time transaction. Because he's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, then put off all these things. And you have to keep working to keep these things away from you. And you can't do these things. You can't lie to one another. He says in verse 7, in these you too once walked. Okay, right? That would be the old man before being raised with Christ. But then in verse 8, he says, now you must put them all away. Whoa, hold on. I thought he was talking to people who had been baptized, who had been converted, who had been given new life. That's what you would think, right? So what's the deal here? Who's he talking to? Are these people not baptized and raised with Christ to new life? Well, obviously they have, because that's what he started with in verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ. So what's the deal? Well, the deal is, and key in here really, being raised with Christ is a lifelong total transformation that requires a lot of effort on our part. It's lifelong. It is total transformation, and it requires us to be fully committed to continuing to develop into the image of Jesus. And so he says in verse 5, we must put to death what is earthly and sinful in us. And obviously, that doesn't stop at baptism. It would be really nice for us if it did, but it doesn't. Because that's the nature of living in a world where the effects of sin and the temptations having to do with sin are all around us. And that is our reality right now. And that's why it's so difficult, because you go to school the next day and guess what? Everything's still there outside of you. But the change is in you. And Christ lives in us and transforms us from within if we will put in the work to dedicate ourselves to following his example. And so that's what we have to do. And that's our challenge. These are desires, these things that he talks about here in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. A lot of times, the New Testament sometimes lists things and it's like, okay, well, we don't have as many issues with that. I think everything in this list is something that I can very much identify with struggling with. Can you not? These are real things that we continue to struggle with even after we become Christians. And so he says we have to put them to death. And the truth is, these are desires that are continually going to come up. They're continually going to tempt us. The thought is planted in our head. And so what we have to do with them is we have to put them to death every time they come into our mind. Because if we don't put them to death, they'll spring up and they'll start to grow. And desire, when it is fully conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And not the good kind where you die to sin. That's the kind where you die to the Lord. And that's not what we want for any of us. And so, we have to put to death all these things that are in us that still tempt us. And that's a challenge for each and every one of us. But he says in verse 8 that we must do that, to put to death what is earthly in us and sinful in us, in order that what is sinful may not also come out of us. In verse 8 is what he talks about. He says, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Those are the kind of things that come from a heart that's filled with sexual immorality and impurity and passion, evil desire, and wanting things that are not yours. And so those things are not fit for the new life. Neither are the things inside of us. And so this shows us something very important, If we have to put to death the sinful things on the inside and the sinful things on the outside, what does that exclude? Nothing. This is total transformation. And Jesus shows us that throughout his ministry and what he talks about. The Sermon on the Mount famously talks about the heart. He says, you've heard it said, but then he goes a step deeper, not just what they're doing externally, but says, no, if you've lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery, for instance. And if you've hated your brother in your heart, you're already in sin. And so this is total transformation. Jesus doesn't just want us to change the things we're doing so people will think, hey, he looks like a nicer guy, or she looks like a nicer girl now. Like, no. The point is to change our hearts and our actions. Everything about us changes so that eventually, over time, people do notice that we're different people. And even we notice that we are different people. And most importantly, the one who knows us the best knows that we are different and that we are new people in Christ. That's what it's really all about. But this is total transformation. And it's a lot of work. It's a lot of effort to continually put to death the things that we really want to do. All those things are pleasurable sins, seeking what we want, seeking what appeals to us physically. But we have to put them to death. And so then he says, don't only put to death those things, but also put on the new self. And he talks about this in verses 10 through 17 here. He says, we'll start in verse 9 to kind of get that context. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a beautiful picture of what the new life in Christ looks like. Things that we do, things that we employ in our interactions with each other and with other people, the way it changes those things. Things that we are to meditate on, things that we're to focus on, attitudes that we're to have. It's a complete picture here. And what I want you to see through all this is that this is not a static picture. It is constantly evolving. It is a constantly transforming existence that continues to look less and less like the person who went into the water and was buried, and more like the image of the Creator, as he talks about here. One thing I want you to notice back up even in verse 19 of chapter 2 is that the body grows as it is nourished by the head. And then it says it grows with a growth that is from God. It's growing actively, and that growth is not from itself. It is from God. And so God's priorities, God's will are taking over, and that's what all this is picturing for us. And then in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says that the new self is being renewed. Really notice the tense of that. He's not saying it's been renewed. It got renewed when you got baptized. And he's not saying it will be renewed one day, so just kind of keep waiting on that. He's saying it's being renewed every day. If you are truly in Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, then it is actively and continuously, and it will be until you die, being renewed according to something specific, the image of the Creator. But this is a transformation. This is totally a transformation, an evolution, looking totally different than what we previously were. And ultimately, we are transformed to look like Jesus. Notice for verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, notice that phrase especially, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We are transformed to look like Jesus. And we see that because verse 12 here is a description of what the chosen ones do in order to look like the chosen one. Notice how He's describing us there. God's chosen ones. It sounds a lot like Jesus, who was the chosen one. Holy. Of course, he was perfectly holy. And beloved. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. We've studied a lot in Hebrews recently. This keeps coming up, but I'm just going to keep using it. About this sonship language, about how we are children of God, following after the ultimate child of God, the Son of God. And that's exactly what we're doing when we are transformed into this new self, this new man. We are putting on Christ. And then he talks about in verses 13 through 15 how being transformed to look like Jesus, it also changes the way we interact with others. It's not just an internal change and then a change in maybe some things we say to a brick wall. No, it changes the way we interact with people. It changes every relationship we have. And that is true of all of us who have been raised with Christ. Our relationships do not stay the same. They are all viewed in light of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And another thing to point out to you, especially in verses 16 and 17, but even in verse 10, is that this transformation takes place not arbitrarily or different for every person, or you just live your own truth or your own transformation, or you be who you want to be. This transformation takes place by the Word. It says in verse 10, he says, we are renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. That's where the new self gets its renewal, from the image of the Creator. And knowledge is a key part of this here. What knowledge? Well, knowledge of the Word. After the image of the Word through whom all was made. Jesus was the Word. He was with God in the beginning, and nothing was made that was made without Him. That's talking about the image of Jesus. We are renewed by knowing the image of Jesus. And so that's why in verse 16 he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If we realize that the only way God communicates with us today and shows us how to be transformed is through his word, how precious will his word be to us? It's all we have. Otherwise, we're just grasping for straws. Otherwise, your guess is as good as mine. And we've seen exactly where that can take people who even claim they want to follow Jesus but have no standard. And so we ought to be reinvigorated and reminded of why we need what God has revealed to us. We ought to be so thankful. It's incredible what we have right here. We have so many copies of them in so many different formats everywhere. People haven't always had that. But this is how God speaks to us today, through his word. And this is how we know how we are to be transformed. This is how we know how we're supposed to look. We're renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And so if the word is our way to know Jesus, because we read the narratives about him, we read about what his apostles commanded the early church to do in order to look like him, if the word is our way to know Jesus and it's our way to have this transforming relationship with him, that keeps us alive in Christ, then how do we view that word? How do we view it? We view it as, wow, that's really long, and there's some really weird old language in there, and I don't know, it's something we read at church sometimes, and I don't really understand everything. If this is our best way to know God, if this is our best way to know our Savior, if this is our best way to know how to please him, we should be spending we should love the Word of God, just like the psalmist talks about in Psalm 119. That's a whole lot of a psalm that talks about loving the Word of God. And that should be our attitude as well, because it is through knowing this Word, knowing Jesus through this Word, that we can have the new life that we ought to have. And a final suggestion for you from this text is that if we want to have life in Christ, Christ must define our life. If we want to be defined one day on Judgment Day, if we want to be defined by our life in Christ, that I'm saved by Jesus, and so, Lord, please grant me a dwelling place, then Christ must define our life here. And so that is a huge part of what he's talking about here in Colossians 2 and 3. I'll give you three verses that kind of point us to this idea in these chapters. First of all, in chapter 2 and verse 19, he talks about nourishment. He says, we're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We're nourished from the head. You think about life. We're living a whole new life, a new birth. You can't live very long without nourishment, right? Quickly, babies need milk when they come out, and that's the case with us too, or else we die. If you just leave the new person alone with no nourishment, no sustenance, he's going to die. And so that is the same way for us in Christ. We need our nourishment. We need it to come from Christ. You don't give a baby a candy bar right when it comes out of the womb, because that's not what it needs. You'd probably die, get very sick if you didn't feed it what it needs. And the same is true with us. Our nourishment, he says in verse 19, has to come from the head. Otherwise, we may be disqualified. He talks about in verse 18, if we don't hold fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together. And this is reflected in how we spend our time, for one, I would recommend to you. It's reflected in how we spend our time and who we spend it with. Are we getting nourished by Christ, spending our time with him, knowing what he thinks, how he feels about this, how he acted, what he believed on things, what he felt strongly about? Or are we spending time with other people or with other influences? Are we spending time with what we just enjoy and ignoring what Jesus has talked to us about? And along those lines, it's also reflected not only in how we spend our time and who we spend it with, but also in what we take in. If we're spending our time in terms of media, doing secular reading or secular music or social media or video games, how much is that nourishing us? Is that all we're taking in? If it is, we are starving. If that is all we get, we are starving. And that's why Paul says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. Let it fill you up. And let yourself be satisfied with that. I'm not saying it's wrong to ever consume any other kind of media. But is that what dwells in us? What do you walk around thinking about? How depressed you are because of what's on the news, or how thankful you are that Christ has saved you? It changes us. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we look at the world. And it changes the way we look to the next life as well. And that's what we're called to do. And not only just to let the word dwell in us, but even gives us ways to do that. One is teaching and admonishing one another, right? We do that when we come together. But that's a pretty small amount of time, if we're being quite honest, what we do here. And that's why we see the early Christians in the first century spending time together. Again, this goes back to who we're spending our time with. Are we spending our time with people who aren't Christians, who don't love God's word like we need to? Or are we spending time with them so that we can all be nourished and the whole body can be knit together, like he talks about in verse 19, through the head? That's what's supposed to happen in this new life. But do we always do that? And then he gives us another idea of how to do that. In fact, I would say another command as to how to do that in verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, then teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and then singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Hymns. It's a huge way. You think you can only sing a hymn or listen to a hymn when we're here? I feel sorry for you. That's one of the richest parts of my walk with Christ personally. I mean, I know I'm a music lover, but I think it touches all of us. There's a reason God has commanded us to do this. You don't have to be a crazy music person to appreciate the beauty in hymns that are rooted in Scripture. If we're letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we do that through hymns, there's power there. There's power that will keep us there, keep us loving Christ, keep him dwelling richly in us. You get the word of the lyrics of the hymns, and then you get the power and the richness of the music that makes it this beautiful picture. That's a blessing from God. And if we're only getting what we get here, we are missing out big time. And the same is true with the word itself. We can develop a love for the word so much greater if we come personally to see Jesus and to love him through it than we ever can in just 2 hours of Bible classes. If all we get is just that, 2 hours of Bible class a week, if that, half an hour of hymn singing per week, we're going to be spiritually malnourished. We are spiritually starving. And that's hard. It's hard to develop a love for the Word. I have struggled with that a lot. One of the things that when Cassie and I were starting to date and that I was so blown away with her was that she was just finishing reading through the entire Bible in a year. I'm like, man, I've gotten stuck in Leviticus like three times. I just don't know where to go from here. But sometimes the action has to come before the passion. Sometimes your love for something is developed by just going and doing it over and over again. And I found that to be true. Not that I always wanted to read Scripture, and I felt bad about that. But the truth is, sometimes if we let the Word dwell richly in us, it will create this love for that nourishment that all of a sudden we realize, I can't do without this. And so, for what that's worth, that has been extremely helpful to me in my new life as a Christian. But ultimately, we all just need to listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the Word, which He is, and which talks about Him. All of God's Word points to Him. See Jesus in it. And then also in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So this is a second passage to consider. We have to regard Christ to be everything to us. Christ is our life. And then we have to live in a way that reflects that. While it's true that we find eternal life in Christ and that Christ is our eternal life, it's also true that our life must be lived in Christ. And so maybe that's not the initial application of this passage, but Christ is our life. Like some people might say, oh, baseball is my life, man. I just love it so much. There's a video of a teenage girl who said, Chipotle is my life, going around several years ago. Maybe you've heard that. And it sounds ridiculous. We laugh about it, but is that true of some of us, about some of our hobbies or a restaurant we really like? Do we use that phrase? Man, that's my life right there. Anything that is not Christ, who is our life, will cause death in us. Anything. Even our kids. Let me say, man, these kids are my life. I get it. The crazy feeling that is inside of me as I think about my kid cooking in the oven. I keep using really bad terminology, but you get the idea. My kid developing in the womb right now, it's amazing. But it's not Christ. And if my kids are everything to me and Christ can't be, then I've missed it. I've missed it. Christ has to be everything to us. And the key question is, who or what do we put our trust in? Who is dearest to us? Where are we putting our confidence? That's been a huge theme in Hebrews. Where is our confidence? If it's in anything else but Christ, we have no reason for confidence. And so that's why as we live this new life, it is so important that Jesus is everything to us. So I commend that not only to Owen as a new Christian, but to all of us as Christians, no matter where we are in our walk. One more passage here, and then the lesson will be yours. But in verse 11 of chapter 3 in Colossians, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. As we're saying here, Christ is all and in all. He's saying our previous identities and ways we defined ourselves before we went into the water and died to that, they're to be nothing to us. They don't matter anymore. But rather, Christ is everything to us. Christ is all. That's what he says here. Christ is all and in all. How can this be? How can Christ be everything to us? How can the gospel overcome all these labels the world wants to put us in so many little boxes, and it feels like the boxes get smaller and smaller all the time? How can the gospel reach above all that and lift us out, and this new life means that that doesn't matter in Christ anymore? Well, he tells us. He says Christ is all and Christ is in all. That's how. It can be this way if Christ is in all. If we have put to death what is earthly in us and we are filled up instead with Christ, that can be the case. Because there's something greater in all of us that binds us together, ties us to the head, which is Christ. So is Christ everything to us? Does he fill us up? Is he enough for us? Is he all we are? Is he in all of us? And is he all that we are? Is that how we view ourselves? The truth is, and Scripture teaches us this very clearly, if Christ is not all to us, he is nothing to us. He wants everything. We are either dead to all that is earthly in us and alive to Christ, or we are still slaves of sin because it holds us captive. So I think what Paul would say to us is, make Christ your everything. Make him everything to you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as his word dwells in you, may we all be led to put our trust completely in him and follow in his footsteps, leaving everything else behind. Whatever we were before, leave it behind. Just as the apostles did when they were called by Jesus. That's one of the amazing things to me. Darren and I are studying the Gospel of Mark right now together, and we were just reading the account of when Jesus called some of the apostles, and they leave their nets, and they just go. Their father's standing there holding the nets like, what's going on? That sounds crazy. And to the world, it is. It looks crazy. But they had found something so worthwhile in Jesus that it would be crazy not to give everything else up. Is that true of us? Is that true of us this morning? The new life is what we all are striving to live. And may we recommit ourselves to that. And may God bless us in our efforts. It's a difficult battle, but we have each other. And most importantly, we have Jesus. We have the Word. So let's hold tightly to that. Do you need to cut some ties this morning with the world? Are there earthly things in you that you need to put to death? That may be true for any number of us, but we have to put them to death in order to be filled with Christ. And so if there's a need that we can help you with, that we can all pray together about, that's what we're here for. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes a whole lot. Or if you need to become a Christian, this new life is the only place you'll find true life. Otherwise, you're still dead. You're dead in sin. So we want all of us to have that new life that's only in Jesus Christ. If we can help you make it yours this morning, won't you please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.